All right, it's a miracle. We are only late by 5 minutes. So, if you want to go, you can go. You've heard a message. No? Wow, okay. Praise the Lord. Well, these two gentlemen are visitors. They attended our first service, and I invite them to stay for the second just for the worshiping, you know, singing and the communion. But they want to stay more. Great. All right. I would like you to open John chapter 9. This will be a very interesting message. So let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together as we lift up your name and give you our praises. We pray that you send down your spirit and your enlightenment through your word. Open our mind, open our hearts, penetrate our soul, and tear open our old self and vanquish it with the blood of Jesus. And now fill us with your spirit and with truth. Rebuild one that is to your likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 9. We know that this book tells the light of the world, re-enters the world. Jesus created the world, and he was the light. He gave us the first light. And he re-entered the world when he incarnated. And then he encountered darkness. Then he began the battle with darkness. In this battle, which is from John chapter 5 to 12, he did many things. Right now, the time is about only 6 months before the Passion. Okay. Let's see. He did the sixth sign of his totally seven signs recorded in John. The first sign was turning the water into wine. It was the realm of invasion, that realm of creation that he invaded. He entered our mind on this concept of creator. Who is the creator? He is greater than the creation. But now he seems to be in the creation. That's what he claims. He is the creator who entered the creation. The second sign was healing the son of an official. And that's the realm of suffering and restoration. Jesus says he's not only the creator, he's also the restorer. Because the initial great creation was somehow corrupted and suffering came in the world. Jesus said, that's not the end. I'm here to bring you back. The third sign is healing of a paralytic whose disease was caused by his personal sin. And this is the realm of morality. And he is saying that personal sins have consequences. And some of them may be diseases. And even so, they are judged by Jesus, and Jesus is the Lord. He has a right to forgive sins as well as removing the consequence. So the fourth sign is the feeding of the 5,000. That's the realm of works as the provider. Jesus says, I could do great works. I can turn little things into great things, like the 12-man church into a billions of people church. You know, he can make nothing to something, as well little things into great things. He can do great works. And the fifth sign is the walking on the sea. That's the realm of works as the authority. He can not only make the good to grow from small to big, he also has our authority to suppress nature and rebellion. Okay. And the sixth one is what we're going to touch today, is the healing of the blind, whose disability was not caused by sin. So compare this with the third sign, that was somebody whose disease was caused by sin. This one is not. So compare them, you can see a difference. This is the realm of spirit and life. Now he is invading it as the light that illumines. We're going to invade the same realm with the seventh sign, also spirit and life, for later. But now the background of today's story is this. In John 5, which happened either 2.5 or 2 years before the Passion, Jesus challenged the sabbatical system. That was something the Jews thought as a definition of them as a people. They obey the Sabbath days and the Gentiles don't. Okay, so that's why in Jerusalem, as I visited in the hotels, they have the, well, on Saturday, they have two elevators. One of them will stop on every level. That's for the Jews, because they don't have to work in pushing the button. Okay, and the other is for the Gentiles. You know, you go to directly the one you are. And in every Jewish, I mean, Israeli apartment buildings, which is high floors, they always, even though it's most Jews, they always let one Gentile live in there, because he is the one who will push buttons on Saturday. The good Gentile. Okay, and the Jews will forgive all their sins, you know. And so sabbatical system was really the definition of the Jewish people. Not from God, but the Jewish people thought so. But when Jesus challenges system, he healed the man on the Sabbath day. His origin, whether he's from God, was immediately questioned. Okay. But that's the beginning of the conflict with darkness. In John 6, which is 1 year before the Passion, Jesus redefined God's rule of election. God used to choose his people by bloodline. He chose Abraham, and all of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are necessarily the people of God. They are part of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament sense. They are the visible kingdom for the earth. But Jesus now says, I will choose a new people of God. They are not defined by bloodline, but by the spirit line, whether or not he has the Holy Spirit. Of course, to have the Holy Spirit means you have Jesus first. So that's why in John 7 and 8, which happened half a year before the Passion, Jesus taught that he is the light of the world. To be part of the new chosen people, you have to have Jesus. You have to have the Holy Spirit, which means you have to have Jesus. And here is why. Okay? He is the light of the world. Without him, you're walking in darkness. You're stumbling, and you're going to fall over the cliff into hell. Okay? And in the whole 7 and 8 is called a sermon in the temple. Now in John 9, Jesus healed a physically blind and revealed the spiritually blind. That's really a continuation of the previous Jesus is the light of the world theme. Okay. The situation is here. Let's read John 1-7. That's about the healing. As he passed by, I'm reading from New American Standard Bible. Okay. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay on his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. This is one of the most interesting stories in the Bible, and it's also one of the most controversial. Okay, that's why I have to pray before this message. Maybe I should pray every message now, because every message is controversial here. Okay, the timing. It was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacle. And you know, I like to check chronology and the date. I checked it. It was Wednesday, Julian, October 15th, Gregorian, October 13th, AD 32. Does it make any sense to you? Okay. Julian is Julius Caesar. He was the one who first dictated the whole Roman Empire to observe this solar calendar, that a year is 365.25 days. Okay, and it was found a little bit off, so changed around the 1500s, commanded by Pope Gregory the 13th, and that's why it's called Gregorian calendar. That's the common calendar today around the world, and it's a year is 365.2425 days. Okay, the real year actually is 365.2422, but that difference only makes a day change in 3,000 years, so not that big a deal. Okay, so anyway, it was a Wednesday. That's what interesting, but it was legally a Sabbath day. Why? Because all of the feast days are Sabbath days. Okay, it's the last day of the 8-day Feast of Tabernacle. That's why it was a Sabbath day, even though it was Wednesday, not Saturday. Okay, and why do I know it was the last day? Because the true time marker is in John 7:37. If you turn there, John 7:37. That's when Jesus said this last part of the sermon in the temple. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." You see, the last day of the tabernacle is the day when the pouring of water stopped. In the first 7 days, they carry a water from the pool of Siloam and up to the temple and pour it on the ground. And just kind of as a prophecy, God will give a living water later. But this ceremony stops on the last day, and Jesus says, "I am the one who will give living water." See, he sees the moment, carpe diem. Okay? And the last day of the of tabernacle is also the day when people will put out the light that's around the box for money collection. They have it lightened up. It was golden, it was lightened up, it's really visible. But the last day, people already start to go home, so they start to put it out. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." See, when lights go out, light is here in me. So he sees the moment of teaching in every time. Okay? And it's in the same day. What now, in the last day, when everybody went home, he started to leave the temple, so it's the same day. There is a false one inserted in the middle in 8:2. If you turn to 8:2, remember there was a tradition that's inserted in here from 753. If your Bible is very serious, it will put a bracket in 753 to 8:11. And that was a tradition inserted. This story could be true history, but it was not in the original text of John. It later was inserted in the 5th century into the Bible, but it went to 5 different places. We now have 5 places that has this part, but the later Bibles all copied this in this place. That's why it settled here. But this is it provides a false time marker, because in H2 it says early in the morning. So that means it's not the last day anymore. It's not a Sabbath day, in other words. You see? So that's why it matters. I spend the whole service teaching why it's not here, and some people probably not very happy with teaching things. It seems to be unrelated. But it's a one-time deal, okay? No more. I'm not going to teach that. But it does matter, because it teaches you that you should not go by that false time marker. This is still in the same last day of the temple, of the feast. That's why it's still a Sabbath day. Okay? Otherwise it wouldn't. Okay? Later it will become an issue. Okay? So, as in 9:1, now, as he passes by, he saw a man blind from birth. Passing by means Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple area, walking in the city. The temple is in the north of the city. It's very high on a mountain. And once they leave there, they will go down. In the city, they will always go down. The lowest point will be the pool of Siloam. So somewhere in the middle, they met this man born blind. how do they know this man was born blind? You know, this knowledge matters because it covers the whole story. Okay? But how did they know? Have you thought about that? How could they know? The disciples knew, huh?
Parents.
Parents? They knew the parents? Impossible. Yeah. Maybe they have met him before. Because this guy, if he's born blind, how can he make a living? Begging. Okay? Where's the best place of begging? Where there are a lot of people. Okay? Near the temple. So he probably sat not, you know, far from the temple in the city. As people go out of temple, they will have to pass him by. And if they have heard in the temple that you should treat the poor with grace, and it's time to practice, you know. So this is a good place to meet him. They might have met him before, most likely. And they might have given him money, and they might have asked him, "Why are you blind?" He said, "I was born blind." Okay? And people will have more sympathy. You know, it's really not your fault. Okay? So more sympathy. But this time, as they were leaving, seeing a man born blind. This man was always in the same place begging for alms. Did he hope to be healed? Was he expecting to be healed, do you think? Most likely not. Okay? And Jesus intentionally focused his sight on this man. He probably stopped and looked at him and thought about something. And the disciples caught the attention, and they start to ask questions. See, Jesus caused the disciples to ask questions and started the following discussion and the rest of the story. The rest of the story. Paul, hurry. Okay. Okay. Jesus caused this to happen, okay, just by looking at this man. Okay. And then the disciples started to question who is responsible for this man's blindness. Okay. They said, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Okay. The disciples, they are typical Jews. They believed in the law of retribution, which is generally true, but not always true. Okay. Good leads to good, evil leads to evil. Generally true, but not always true. Right? You do good, not always end up people reward you with good, but usually. Okay, you do evil, not all evil people get punished. Some of them live a very wealthy and happy life and long time. Some do. But in many cases, they bring evil on themselves and they suffer. Okay, so it's a generally true but not always true principle. Okay, kind of a statistically true, but not particularly true in every case. And these people are like the friends of Job. Their theology have not evolved much in 2,000 years. Okay? According to them, all sufferings are the result of someone's sin. Okay? And they like to figure out who sins specifically and what sin it is. So, because if you know that and you haven't done it, what makes you feel? Good, right? Proud. Okay. Sinners always like to figure out what caused other man's suffering. What sin? And who sinned? We want to make it particular. We want to make it specific. And so that we can feel that we are better. That's why sinners always like to speculate on this. Okay. And disciples of Jesus are no different. And they thought this man's blindness from birth, since from birth it's kind of hard, you know, he didn't cause it, did he? You know, they can attribute it either to his parents. Do parents sin sometimes cause their children to be born handicapped? Sometimes. I mean, if the mother drinks or take drug, right? That's possible, right? So, yeah, sometimes it can be true, but to be blind, it's kind of hard, right? And another only possible option is that this man sinned as a fetus in his mother's womb. You know, didn't the Bible have an age of accountability, right? around 13 and 14? Actually, there is. I can prove to you. If you read Isaiah 7, okay, and 8, it's another story. Okay, anyway, it's about Maher Shalal Hashbaz Emmanuel. Okay, before he's 2 years old, and before he's 12 years old, and before he's 65 years old. Okay, something's going to happen. All three prophecies came true. Okay, so the 12-year-old really is the age of knowing good and evil. That's why we have it there. So sometimes the Bible surprises. But it's not obvious. You have to know the history to know that. But anyway, these people, the Jews believed in the age of accountability. Okay, but somehow they would get over this just to explain the situation. Okay? And really, I don't think they can. Less likely that they believed that there was a previous life by the man, because the Jews don't believe there's previous lives, okay, unless they have been so Hellenized. But anyway, the biblical theodicy about God's righteousness is that God is righteous, God is holy, and God is good. He created everything for love. That's why he created two beings with free wills, that they are possible of receiving love, angels and humans. But the humans, God has a greater plan. They are created as children in the household of God, but they will be elevated to be sons. The servants always remain servants. That's the angels. That's why the head angel became jealous of man and became Satan. Okay, and all suffering are related to Satan's sin. Okay, because of his sin, he will create suffering for mankind, no matter they are believer or not. He just hates us because he is jealous of God's plan for us. He wants to be the Most High so he can have his will be done, not God's will be done on us. Okay, so all suffering are related to Satan's sin, but it is through Adam's sin death came into the world. Okay, because Adam surrendered to Satan's temptation, and through his sin, all of his descendants are born with a sinful nature. They will die in a certain time. You know, at first it was at nearly 1,000 years old, and then after flood, below 120 years old, and now we can barely make 80. You know, so that's the sin and death brought death, suffering and death. It's through Adam. But Adam is not the beginning. Actually, Satan was the beginning. Okay, and God is not the cause of sin. He just created beings with free will for love. But he knew this would happen. He allowed this to happen. He is in control of the process. He limits the range and effect of sin and suffering. Such as in Job, you know, he allowed Satan just to touch Job's belongings at first. So Job's wealth was taken away, which I don't have a problem with, and then his 10 children, well, that was very painful, okay? But later, God limited to Job's health, but not life. Again, that was only what Satan can do. So God is in control in the sense of limiting the range of sin and suffering, but he's using it for a good purpose at the end, okay? For the book of Job, Job didn't really learn why he suffered. He never learned. But somehow the writer of the book learned. Well, if it's him, then certainly he did. But according to the book, he didn't. Okay. But the author of the book knew the reason, and we now knew the reason. You see, that was the good end. Okay. God allowed this to happen for a good end. But in the middle, Job suffered. He didn't know why. He questioned God's motive. He actually thought that God owes him an answer. But at the end, when God showed himself to Job, and Job said, "Now I don't demand an answer. Now I used to think about you. Now I know you. So I know it's not my place to demand." Okay. So this is the biblical theodicy about God's righteousness. How can God allow sin and suffering while still remain righteous and sovereign? He is all of those. Okay, we just have to trust in him. But how can you reconcile? That's God's work in our minds. So when Jesus answered, neither him nor his parents. He is saying that Adam's sin brought decay, suffering, and death. And this man was born blind. It was an unfortunate thing. These things just happen. Okay. And it is not our place to speculate. It's neither our place to judge. Okay. He and his family are in no worse than other sinners. They don't deserve this. It is not our place to judge them. Stop. Okay. So Jesus is saying, don't judge and don't speculate. But since Jesus at that time was revealed by God the Father, he knew this is because of neither him or his parents' sins, then he is saying this is ultimately God's arrangement. He said, in order that God's work might be manifested on him. Okay. Is Jesus really saying that God arranged this man to be born blind so that this many years later he might be available for Jesus to do a miracle on him in order to illustrate the theme that Jesus is the light of the world? Is Jesus really saying that? I see somebody nodding, somebody shaking, and all of you have your points. And it may be not. It really depends on how do you put the punctuation. Okay. As I checked over 10 Bibles in my computer, all of them puts a comma before this phrase in order that God's work might be manifested on him, and a period after it. In other words, Jesus was really saying that. God arranged this. But I checked 5 commentators. All of them made an effort of reversing the punctuations. They're trying to say that in order that God's work might be manifested on him, let us do God's work when it's still day. So it's related with the later saying of Jesus, not explaining as the cause. Okay. Actually, all of them are legitimate in the sense that you can't decide this by appealing to the Bible, because the original Bible in Greek doesn't have punctuations. So you cannot decide just by the text. It's really decided by your doctrine or personal feeling. Okay, if you really feel that God could not do this, then you reverse the doctrine of most Bible translations. If you feel that God is sovereign, he can do this, yet he's still good, I do not doubt that, then you keep the current punctuations in the most Bible translations. It's up to you. Okay, it can be either way. Okay, but in my feeling is that the Bible translators are right, because it seems this is an continuous explanation of the reason why he was born this way, in order that God's work might be manifested on him. These Bible commentators, they are afraid of damaging the name of God, which God seems not afraid of in the text. Okay. I think it's really depending on our what do we take as the decider of our doctrines. Okay. Do we just take the text, Bible text, as it is, or do we want to judge it by our feelings? Okay. Most of us have an intuitive feeling that God is love. That's why we are saved, right? God loves us. That's why we are saved. God must be love. He cannot be unloving. And this is definitely true. However, there is a reality in there that somehow God allows many things happen in the Bible and even in our lives that seems to be not so comfortable. Okay. And in some cases like this, born blind, it's very hard to explain. And do we still recognize God's sovereignty and love both as true and try not to put one below another? Or, you know, we'll work on it, trying to twist it, you know. And I think the best way to deal with it is to just take Bible as is and ask God to work in our hearts and our minds. Let us be able to harmonize this theology and correct our feelings. So no matter what happens, we always believe that God is both sovereign and loving. Nothing is less than another. They are all absolutely true. How can you harmonize that? Pray that God will do it in your mind and your heart. Okay? And that's my suggestion. Okay? So what is the purpose? According to Jesus, I need to do the work of God during the day before night comes. Jesus was allowed only a certain time to minister on earth. He has 36 years on earth, according to my study. He was born Christmas Eve, 5 BC, died Passover Day, AD 33, and 36 years old. And that happens to be the year of Isaac, if we believe Isaac was almost sacrificed in the year when his mother died. Because according to the story, it fits. Okay, almost sacrifice, the binding, happened right before the death. And his mother said nothing, probably couldn't. So if you take that, then he was born when his mother was 91. His mother died at 127, so he was 36 years old. We remember Isaac is a type of Christ. He was a perfectly obedient son. He could have overpowered his father, but he didn't. He just voluntarily gave his life, just like Jesus. If he didn't want to give up his life, nobody could kill him, right? He gave it up voluntarily, and because it's perfect obedience to his father. So Isaac is perfect type of Christ, and the age when they are sacrificed or almost sacrificed are the same. So it fits. Okay, Jesus only have that short time on earth. His public ministry, only 3.5 years. Okay, and he's saying, God arranged this situation to let me work on him to further my claims. And I have to do this work before darkness come. What is darkness? He says, when no one can work. Well, when he is arrested and killed, of course, he cannot work anymore. He's saying himself. And he said, I am the light of the world when I am in the world. It doesn't mean that he will not give light once he's taken to heaven. No, it just means when he's in the world, he has to make the claim that he is the light of the world. He's the only way of salvation. He has to make this claim told, illustrated, and understood so that man might be saved. That's his work. Okay, he said, I have to use this situation to further my claim. I just claimed I am the light of the world, right? So now is the chance for me to make an illustration. So, if you look at the context, it's really God prepared this blind man for this historical moment. That Jesus might heal him, his story might be written in the Bible, that we might see light. Okay, and just recognize, Jesus proceeded to save this man without being asked. This man wasn't even expecting, he wasn't even hoping to be healed. He was expecting money. Okay? But Jesus just proceeded to save him. This again illustrates salvation. It was initiated by God, not by man. Okay? It's God who starts it even before man even desires it. Okay? He is the one who begins it. Our faith, he's the one who finishes our faith. He should be the one who's given all glory, and the saved ones should have nothing to claim as credit. Not our works, nor our faith. For works comes after faith, and true faith itself is a gift of God. Okay, we are saved by grace and through faith. This, that means all grace and faith are gifts of God. Okay, so that we cannot boast. Okay, boasting can come from works or from faith. Okay, we should have nothing to boast so that we have no root for sin again in heaven. Heaven is no place for sin. People in heaven have nothing to boast. That's why we must remove all rights of boasting, give all glory to God. We simply receive the grace, and he's the one who starts it. This is a perfect illustration for that. And the means of salvation or healing for this man was very peculiar. Okay? Jesus spat on the ground, made mud with dirt and saliva, and smeared the mud on the man's eyes. Okay? Most commentators just simply refrain. They say, sometimes Jesus uses means, sometimes he doesn't use means. Just to make you know that he can save with or without means. Well, that's a point. Yeah. But I think this one has a lot of theology in there. It's worth thinking. Okay. First of all, the word dirt, Hebrew Adama, is Adam. It's where Adam got his name. To use the dirt is an act of creation. This is another claim for deity. Jesus is saying, I am doing creation like God doing it in the first day. Okay, and the spit is also a symbol of life. You know, don't you hear people say the son is father's spit image? Right? Spit image, that's his life. That's from the inside, the inner part of him. And it's really him. And Jesus using the spit from inside of him is just like God giving the breath from inside of God. And all of them creates life. So again, a claim of deity. And usually things from inside man are unclean, according to the Bible, right? Everything from inside man is unclean. But Jesus, he is God-man. So maybe the physical things from inside him is unclean ceremonially, but spiritually it's clean and it's actually holy. It actually has the power of cleansing. What about his blood? He cleanses, right? It's from inside of him. It's unclean, but it cleanses us from our sins. So he is trying to let people recognize that he is special, that things from inside of him is unclean only in human senses, but it's clean and the cleansing from spiritual sense. And he puts this things on the man's eyes is an act of humbling the person. Okay. If I say I want to spit something and made it put on your eyes, what do you feel? Ooh, no. You know, crazy man, what are you trying to do? You know? And but to humble ourselves, to identify with this failed Christ. You know, Jesus disappoints everybody in his time, right? He was a failed Christ. He didn't really fail, he actually succeeded, but nobody would know until after the fact. See? But to identify with this failed Christ, humbling oneself, actually is the beginning of one's salvation. If you don't, you believe you are worthy of heaven, you will never go to heaven. If you believe you are unworthy of heaven, Jesus makes you worthy, and then you will go to heaven. See? So to humble oneself is the beginning of salvation. So for this man, he has to humble himself. He has to be able to take, knowing this man putting his spit on my eyes, he's willing to do it. Why? Because he's in the bottom. He has nothing, right? He has nothing to gain, nothing to lose. But he has everything to gain, has nothing to lose. So he was willing to take it. And that began the process of salvation for him. Just like Naaman, the Syrian general, was asked by Elisha to wash himself in River Jordan 7 times, didn't Naaman protest, saying, my hometown river is greater and clearer than this. Why go to this muddy creek? You know, it doesn't make sense. But did he do it finally? He did. And what happened to him? He got cleansed. See, being able to humble oneself is the beginning of salvation. And Jesus gave him a test. He took it. And Jesus told him to be washed, to wash himself in the pool of Siloam. And the Bible actually put in the translation, which means sent. Now, that means he wants to make a meaning from this. So if you ignore it, you miss a point. Okay? Now, what does sent mean? I think this is a training of patience. Okay? For this man, he needs to wait. He gets Jesus now. He will wait to really see when he experiences some living water. See? The word sent has many applications. The man was sent by Jesus to there, and Jesus was sent by God, and the Holy Spirit will be sent by Jesus. And he is called the living water. Okay? When you have the living water, you can really see. Okay? So the man now, he physically can see. Later he will have faith in Christ. And later when he has the Holy Spirit, he can really see. Okay? So there's a prophecy in here together with the theology. It's so beautifully fitting. Okay? And now, after this, what has this man become? He became a new person. Although there's an evolution of him, he only showed his first stage in 9:8-12. So let's read the text. 9:8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Okay. His neighbors, first of all, they couldn't recognize him. He looks like him. He's the man born blind. Everybody knew he's the same look, same dress. And he could not be him because he's now saying. So that's why they could not match these. You know, the physical image is the same, but he's different. But he kept saying, "I am the one." And he is the same person. But is he? The neighbors then questioned the means. "And how are your eyes opened?" You know, opening eyes is a Hebrew saying, being able to see. How can you be able to see? You know, somebody said that, you know, this one probably born without eyeballs, you know. And then Jesus used his spit and made two spit balls and putting him. Probably not that complicated. And Jesus just spat on the ground. It takes a lot of spit to make a ball, you know. He just spat on the ground, just made a little mud and just smeared on. It's probably just that simple. Just to let him know, "This is my spit made mud on your eyes. Are you taking it?" "Taking it?" "Yes." "Okay, that's it." And he took it, and now his eyes are opened. And he, ever since, you know, he could see, he has not seen Jesus. Right? Jesus already left him. Jesus just sent him. "So you go and wash." Then Jesus left. Okay. He now can see, and when he was asked, he said, "Oh, well, a man named Jesus, he smeared a mud on my eyes." So he's calling Jesus as a man is only the first step of his recognition of Jesus. There will be a progress later, which we'll see. And he said, Jesus smeared the blood. He forgot to mention the spit. See? Actually, what really gave him sight was the spit of Jesus. It's the life of God. But he forgot to mention that. Maybe it was too humiliating to mention. Okay? So he still has concern for man's opinion. That's his stage now. Okay. And but he did mention the act of cleansing. He said, "I washed in the pool of Siloam." But does the water heal? No, it doesn't. Does water baptism save? No, it doesn't. It was the spiritual baptism, being washed, baptized by the Holy Spirit, by believing Jesus. That's what saves. So the water didn't save him. It was the spirit of Jesus saved him, which he forgot to mention. So we can see he was not yet a true believer, but he was somewhat attracted, maybe enlightened. Okay. And the neighbors sought after the healer. "Where is he?" Maybe they could go verify or be blessed. Then he said, "I don't know. He hasn't really seen Jesus yet. He doesn't know where Jesus is." So what do we learn from this wonderful passage of the Bible? First of all, God sovereignly prepared people for historical moments. Okay. Each of us is a creature of God. God created us individually and specially, and he puts us in a space-time, in a certain place at a certain time. He has a purpose for us. He has a meaning for our lives. He prepares us for our historical meaning. And it's up to us to just surrender to God, let Him do it on us. Okay. God is ultimately responsible for all things happen, though He's not morally to be blamed for sin and suffering. Okay. God is good. He did not cause sin and suffering. He allowed this to happen for a good purpose. And He is in control of it, and He will use everything for the good end. And at the end, as the end comes, He will remove everything bad. Okay, so that's what we should believe in God. He ultimately is the one who is responsible. But He's not one to be blamed. Okay, how can you reconcile that? Well, in your mind, pray. God will do it. We should refrain from speculating on causes of blame, but focus on finishing the work of God. When we see people suffer, try not to be the judge. Try not to speculate. But see if there's any work of God that can be done through this. If it's helping, if it's giving, do it. Because that's what we're called to do. Okay. And salvation is initiated by God, by the life of Christ, and through the Holy Spirit, the whole three persons. But God is the one who initiated. Let's not claim the credit as the one who initiated. Okay. God is the one. And humbling ourselves and identifying with Jesus' humiliation is the first step to heaven. Have you humbled yourself before God? If you haven't, this is the day. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful Bible, this wonderful passage in the Word. It's so interesting, yet it's so deep and controversial. I pray that you use your Holy Spirit to cleanse our hearts. Give us the faith to trust your word as it is. And illumine us and change us. And let us be able to grab you as you really are, the loving and sovereign God. Let us not reducing any of your attributes, but blame that you are ultimately responsible for everything, yet you're not one to be blamed. We and sin. And Satan and Adam, we are. And let us love you and stop being speculators and judges of others, but be loving servants of others for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.